apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, as we consider your word today, ask God that you would speak to us. Lord, it is our belief, our conviction that these things were inspired by you and they were written for our instruction and our admonition, that we would know who you are, we would know how you work, we would know how we are to follow you and to walk with you. And I pray, God, that you'd continue to teach us those things today. Open our hearts, open our minds by the work of your Spirit. Lord, use this time as we consider your word to be a time in which you are transforming us. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Almost 9 years ago, we started a journey here at Cross Connection Church. We started in November of 2008 going through the New Testament book of Acts. And it took us a long time to get through the book of Acts because we have been using the book of Acts as our timeline of the New Testament. The book of Acts is basically the early history of the early church. The Gospels begin the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they give us a synopsis of the life and ministry of Jesus, especially leading up to his death, burial, and resurrection, the most important event in all of human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But after he rose from the dead, we move on from that story. He begins to tell his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Go into all the world and tell the good news about who Jesus is and what he did. And the book of Acts begins where the gospels end, and Jesus begins in the book of Acts ascending into heaven. So the book of Acts starts with the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and then the disciples begin this work of going into all the world to preach the gospel, to share the good news. And the book of Acts chronicles those first 30 or 33 or so years of the life and work of the church. It begins with the ascension of Jesus. It goes from there to the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And then it goes into the beginning of the growth of the church in Acts chapters 3, 4, 5, and on. And then as the church begins to grow, we see the persecution of the church begin. And the church begins to be pushed out into the mission that God called them to. Jesus had said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But for the first 6 years or so of the church, they just stayed in Jerusalem. And so to get the ball rolling, if you will, persecution came. And God is able to use those sort of things. And so the church begins to move out of Jerusalem, that great city, and move into the surrounding areas of Judea, and then on into another area called Samaria. And then the gospel begins to go to non-Jewish people, the rest of the world. So we see the growth and expanse of the church. And one of the amazing things that happens as you follow that story is that the church being persecuted is primarily being persecuted at first by one guy, a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And he was a zealous follower of Judaism, of the Jewish religion. And he could not stand this whole thing that was happening called the followers of Jesus. They followed what they called the way of Jesus. And so he sought to stamp this thing out and to put it to death. And as this was all taking place and the church is moving out from Jerusalem, the story is told to us of the transformation that took place in Saul of Tarsus's life, that he was on his way to Damascus, both then and now the capital of Syria, and he was going there for one purpose. He was going with letters from the chief priest in Jerusalem that gave him jurisdiction to find any followers of this Jesus of Nazareth that he might take them captive and bring them bound back to Jerusalem to be tried and maybe even put to death. So this guy hated Christians. He hated the church. He hated Jesus. Now, maybe you're here today and you're kind of not a real fan of Jesus or his followers either. You would have a lot in common with this guy. But this guy, while he was on his way to Damascus, he had an amazing experience. He met the risen Lord Jesus. Now, one of the amazing things that happened just before this is that this guy, Saul of Tarsus, was one of the chief learners, chief pupils of a rabbi by the name of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, in Acts chapter 5, had told his friends on the Jewish leading council, I don't think you should fight against this whole Christian thing, because if these people are following God and if God is the one moving this and you fight against it, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. Well, Saul, Gamaliel's number one pupil, he did not listen at all to his teacher. He said, forget you, I'm going to go destroy these people. So he went on his way to destroy them. And then on the road to Damascus, just outside of Damascus, we're told the story in Acts chapter 9 that he met the risen Jesus. And when he met the risen Jesus, his life completely changed. He was surrounded by this bright, shining light. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you fighting against me? Why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And the voice says to him, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now, in that moment, I can guarantee you that Saul's heart skipped a beat, if not some other biological functions happened too. Who knows? But in that moment, everything came crashing down. There's slam and halt for Saul. And he now has this transformative experience with Jesus. It's our prayer that you would have a transformative experience with Jesus too, if you haven't already. And there, his life changes. And one of the signs of the change in his life is that his name changes from Saul to Paul. And we know him best as Paul the Apostle. And the whole storyline of the book of Acts begins to focus really on him and his life and his ministry at that point, because after Saul became a follower of Jesus, he became solely and completely committed to the commission of Jesus to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to all people. And he made it his aim. He tells us in one of the writings, one of his letters in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 15, he said, I have made it my aim to preach the gospel where the name of Christ has not been named. What an awesome goal or focus or purpose for his life. And that's what he did. So in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, right around there, we read the story about how this guy Paul with another guy Barnabas, they set out to take the gospel to people who hadn't heard it yet. And they left their home church, which was in a place called Antioch of Syria, and they went to the north and to the west to what is modern day Turkey, but in that time it was called Galatia. And they went and planted churches in places called Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, the chief cities of that place called Galatia. And this guy who had formerly been a persecutor of the church, now he experiences persecution as a preacher of the church. It was in that city in Lystra that a group of zealous Jews, just like he had been, didn't like his message. So they took him, they drug him outside of the city, and they stoned him with rocks, and they left him for dead. They thought he was dead. But by maybe a miracle of God, he comes back and he goes right back in and starts preaching the gospel again. So Paul and Barnabas, they planted churches in that place called Galatia. That was Paul's first missionary journey. The book of Acts chronicles all this. Then they go back to their home church for a while and then they get sent out again. But now it's Paul and a guy named Silas. And he and Silas go and they visit the churches that they had established in Galatia. And then they continue on their journey. His aim is to preach the gospel where the name of Jesus has not been preached. And so he wanted to go, Acts chapter 16 tells us, he wanted to go to this place called Asia Minor. Again, modern day Turkey, it's in the southwest of Turkey. So he wanted to go there, but for some reason or another, he was withstood. He says that the Spirit of God wouldn't let them go into Asia Minor. And so instead of going to the left to Asia Minor, he goes, well, let's just turn right. We'll go to what was called then Bithynia, still Turkey, northern Turkey, right along the Black Sea today. He wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of God withstood him. So now what? We can't go back. That's the way we can. We can't go to the left. God said no. We can't go to the right. God said no. So they just kept going straight until they got to a problem. They came to this body of water called the Aegean Sea. And so I was like, well, you can't go any further. So that night, while they were staying in this city on the Aegean Sea in what is now modern-day Turkey, he had a dream, a vision, and there was a man of Macedonia, which, not Macedonia of today, but now it's Greece in our day, but right across the Aegean Sea, he has this vision of this man saying, come over here and help us. So the next day, he, with Silas, and now another guy they'd picked up named Luke, and another guy named Timothy, who we're going to be talking about a little bit more today, they cross over the Aegean Sea, and they planted churches in Macedonia and in Greece. The first time the gospel came into what we know of as Europe. And we're really a product of the expanse of the gospel moving west, moving in that way. And so then after that, after they planted churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Corinth, they go back home. And ultimately, they went on a third missionary journey. They go back to that place called Asia Minor. This is all recorded in Acts chapter 18. And they plant churches in Ephesus. He goes to the chief city of Asia Minor called Ephesus. And God does a great work through the Apostle Paul. He stays there for 2 to 3 years, just teaching every single day. And as he's teaching, he's raising up disciples, followers of Jesus, and he's sending them out to plant churches. And they plant all the churches that are mentioned in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 2, chapter 3. The seven churches of Asia are the product of that ministry that Paul was having there in Ephesus. So names like Laodicea and Thyatira and Pergamum and Philadelphia, these churches were planted during that period of time. In fact, if you're interested in that part of the world and the things that God did in that part of the world, I just firmed up yesterday, we're doing a trip next year in November, November 2nd through the 11th, and we will be taking a trip on the seven churches of Asia. We'll be going to Turkey and going and visiting all the ruins of these churches. I'll have more information. I know last service, all these people went to Pastor Mark and said, I need information. We don't have any except for the dates. So I'll get you more information if you're interested in that. It's coming up next year. It's going to be an awesome trip. So that's all happening during that period of time. And the book of Acts tells us this whole story. At the end of those three missionary journeys, Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and his goal, his plan is to stop off at Jerusalem to deliver a gift to the church, a financial gift to the church that was hurting in Jerusalem at that time. And then he wanted to keep going. Remember, his aim is to preach the gospel where the name of Jesus has never been named. And so he went back to Jerusalem, but his whole point was, we're going to Spain. He wanted to keep going west and bring the gospel to Spain. But how many of you have noticed that sometimes your plans don't come to pass the way you want them to come to pass? Paul had that experience. And so while he was in Jerusalem, a group of Jewish zealots who hated him and hated Jesus, they rose up against him and they made an oath with one another. And they said, we will not eat until Paul is dead. So they're on hunger strike until he's dead. Now, the added problem to this is that this group of zealots, they oversaw a group called the Sicarii or the Dagger Men. These were Jewish assassins in the first century, and they saw it as their goal to kill anyone who was going against or blaspheming their Jewish religion. So they figured Paul was target number one. Let's get this guy. And by an amazing move of God, Paul, he ends up under the custody of the Roman Empire. They think he's a bad dude, so they arrest him one day. They end up protecting him, because they find out that this plot is against Paul, and they find out that Paul has Roman citizenship, which at that time was a really big deal. And so he is now being protected by the Roman army, and their way of protecting him is they kept him in custody, kind of in prison. And so he is on trial. There's all these Jewish zealots coming against him on trial. They want to kill him. And he says, listen, I'm not getting any justice here, so I appeal to the highest court of the land. As a Roman citizen, he could do that. And he appeals to Caesar, which meant that on the Roman Empire's dime, he's now going to get moved from Israel to Rome. And the last verses or last chapters, if you will, last three or four chapters of the book of Acts, it chronicles that story of Paul's fourth journey under the Roman Empire as they ship him off to Rome. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome awaiting a trial under house arrest. That's where it stops. Now, we finished that back in 2014. So we've been going through the book of Acts, we've been going through the New Testament, because during that history of the New Testament, there were a lot of New Testament books that were written. So we have studied through 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans and Galatians and James and a whole bunch of different books together. It took us a really long time from 2008 to 2014 to get through the book of Acts. In fact, yesterday I was talking with my friend who pastors a church up north. We're working on this trip to Turkey. And he says to me, what are you teaching through tomorrow? I said, oh, we're in 1st Timothy. He goes, oh, you finally finished the book of Acts? I said, yes, we did, but we're not done because we're going through this timeline, which I did a long time ago, which takes us through that whole period of time in all the books of the New Testament in chronological order. So since 2014, we've kept doing that, and we've gone through the books that were written while Paul was in prison in Rome. You see, while he was in prison, he did some of his best work, really. It was while he was stuck there that he wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. And it was during that same time that Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote a little book called Jude that we studied through. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, wrote a couple of letters. He also was in Rome during that time. So 1st and 2nd Peter, we studied through those over the last couple of years. And we just finished, just a couple of weeks ago, studying through the book of Hebrews, which was also probably written at that same time, while Paul was there in Rome, in Italy. Hebrews was written from Italy. But if you were with us when we were studying through Hebrews this first half of this year, you know that I believe that there was a different writer of the book of Hebrews than Paul, and I believe it was written by a guy named Timothy. And now we're going to be going through this book that was written by Paul to Timothy. So a tiny bit of setting. I'm giving you a ton of history. It's like fire hose history here. Just scribble it down really quick. I didn't even give you notes on the back of your thing today. So you just listen to it again, and you can slow it down later when you listen to it. So Paul and Timothy were in Rome. This is about the mid-60s AD, 64 to 65 AD. And Paul is under house arrest. And it seems that Timothy also was imprisoned during that period of time. At the end of the book of Hebrews, Timothy says, "Pray that I'd get released from prison." And then Paul does this little subscript on the end of Hebrews. And he says, "I want to let you know, Timothy has been released. And he and I will see you shortly." So what tradition and history holds is that somewhere in the mid-60s AD, 64 AD, Paul and Timothy were both released from this imprisonment in Rome. And Paul, he went back and he visited the churches he had planted in Galatia and in Asia Minor and in Greece. And while he was on this trip, one of the churches that he visited was the church at Ephesus, which was near and dear to Paul's heart. This was a great church that God had used Paul to plant there in this ancient city of Ephesus. We'll go to those ruins next year. We did a couple years ago as well. And there, while he was in Ephesus, he realized, this church is a mess. And listen, if you're new to this church, you'll find out really quickly. This church is a mess too. We're all a mess, and we're in process, and Jesus is transforming us. Thank God. Amen. So they go to Ephesus, and when Paul gets there, he goes, this church has all kinds of problems. And really, it did. He had already written one letter to them called the book of Ephesians. Now he's going to write another letter because he left Timothy in Ephesus and he said, "You stay here, you fix it. I got to keep going, but you stay here, you fix it." So Timothy just all of a sudden became the pastor of the church at Ephesus at this point in time. He's probably at this point in his early 30s because when he first started ministering with Paul, he was probably about 17, 18 years old, and now 15 years has passed. So he's in his early 30s, he's left there, and Paul bails. He goes to Macedonia, to the city of Philippi probably, and while he's there, he writes this letter that we're going to be studying through. And I had a plan to go through this letter over a certain period of weeks, and it wasn't a very long plan, and I totally scrapped it a couple of weeks ago. So we're going to be stuck in Timothy for a while. So just hang on, this is where we're going to be. But Paul now is writing back to Timothy to encourage him and to strengthen him as he is pastoring this church that's got all kinds of problems, and he's been left there to get this church on course, which is why I'm calling this series in 1 Timothy, On Course. You've got to get this thing back on course. There's going to be some course corrections for the church at Ephesus, and the things that Paul writes to Timothy here in this book, I think they're going to be course corrections for us too. How many of you recognize that from time to time we need a course correction? If you have kids, you know your kids need course corrections. Like mine all the time. I got four small kids. It's like nonstop course corrections in the De Benedictus household. So praise God for his grace. So we all need a course correction because we can get off course. We can drift. This last week, myself and Pastor Mark and some of the other guys from the church, we went scuba diving. We've been working on our scuba certification. My younger brother, Danny, is a scuba instructor. And so we were down in not the best place to scuba dive, Mission Bay. Kind of gross, but it was the only place we could go because there was a small craft advisory. So we're there. And at one point, my brother, Danny, says, "All right, you guys are going to buddy up. Mark, Miles, you guys are buddies. We're buddies, so we're swimming together. And you guys are going to just kind of try and navigate, even though it's murky water. I just want you to swim from here about, you know, 75 yards or so that way underwater." And so we're like not very deep, 18 feet down. It's like super muddy, mucky. As soon as you hit the water, like everything disappears. Mark's right next to me. I can't even see him. It's like, this is insane. We think we're going the right way. Okay, we're charting. We got the little compass thing. We're going that way, 75 yards. We're going to swim, come up. It's all easy. So we do our little thing, swimming along. We think we're all great. And so Mark goes, I go. So we go up, and we come up, and I'm looking at the back of a boat. I'm going, this is not where we're supposed to be. I have no clue where we are. I go, we're in the wrong place. And so we started to get our bearings and we realized we did not do this right at all. We totally drifted. We thought we were going this way and we were like going that way. And when you're underwater, it's easy to do. So it's easy to get off course and sometimes we need a course correction. And that's what Paul's going to do here in this letter to Timothy. So look at it with me, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Paul. First word, Paul. Paul announces who's writing this letter as if Timothy would not know. Paul says, hey, it's me, Paul. And there's so much in that name. I've already given a brief history about it, but Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor of the church, a hater of Christians, a hater of Jesus, and God had radically transformed him. And everything about his life radically transformed in that moment. And as I said a few minutes ago, you may come here today and you might not have the highest opinion about Jesus or the church. You might have some concerns about who this Jesus is and who this church is and what this whole thing is all about. And that's perfectly fine. We're glad that you're here, even if you've got some questions about who Jesus is and you're not a real big fan of his followers. But here's one of the amazing things that you learn really quickly when you start to study the life of Paul. Point number one on your outline. Point number one, God calls us to a higher life. God calls us to a higher life. He has a bigger and better plan and purpose for us than we could ever plan or purpose for ourselves. And with Saul of Tarsus, that's very clear. As you look at this life of his, you realize that what he was trying to accomplish in his life, and he tells us a little bit about this in his letters. He says, this was my goal. He wanted to be the top of the Jewish religion, if you will. And he had his eyes set on a target. He had a goal for himself, a purpose, a plan for his life. And then he met Jesus and he realized that the plan and purpose that Jesus had for his life was far superior to anything he could ever plan and purpose for himself. And if you don't know that today, I want you to know that God has a much higher purpose for your life than anything you could ever plan and purpose for yourself. And this is really good news, especially for our culture here today in the 21st century. It's an amazing thing. 21st century Western culture. When I say Western, I mean Western Europe, North America, that's the United States and Canada. There is a growing group of people in our culture that say they don't believe that there is a God. They don't believe in a God. They have either become agnostic, I don't know if there's a God, or atheistic, there is no God. And generally, at the foundation of these two philosophies, these two worldviews, agnosticism, atheistic view, is the view that everything just happened by random chance and mutation over billions of years, what we call evolutionary theory. But a very interesting article came out, and it's not the first one of these, but it just came out this last week in a British news agency. A study was done by a university in Birmingham, England, and they found this. 1 in 5, that is 20% of atheists in the United Kingdom, England, and more than 1 in 3, 33% of Canadian atheists were not satisfied with evolutionary theory. Specifically, they agreed that evolutionary process cannot explain the existence of human consciousness. This is from their research. This is from their study. They said that they do not find that evolution provides a satisfactory explanation for the development of human consciousness and the origins of what can be called spiritual aspects of human nature. Atheists, agnostics who don't believe in God, don't believe in the supernatural or the metaphysical, are saying, well, atheism or evolution cannot answer where human spirituality came from. That's an amazing thought. And there are people in our culture that have said, you know, I don't know if there is a God or I don't believe there's a God, and yet they find that atheism and evolution are not answering the deep philosophical questions of life, specifically the issue of origin and, in a big way, the issue of purpose and meaning. You see, if everything just happened by random chance and mutation over billions of years and we're just a product of evolutionary mutation, then where do we find purpose and where do we find meaning and where do we find value in this life? And evolution cannot answer that question. And you know what? Human beings cannot live without an answer to that question. We need a purpose. You want to see a great illustration of this? I referenced it a few weeks ago, an awesome book called Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl, who was a man who survived the Holocaust having spent time at Auschwitz. Man's Search for Meaning. And we need to have meaning. We need to have purpose. And when you begin to look into the claims of Scripture, when you begin to read the words of Paul or about the life of Paul, you find that God calls us to a much higher life. And God has a purpose. He has a plan. Now, what does that purpose, what does that plan look like? Well, at least part of it is found in what Paul says here. Look at what he says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, by the commandment of God and the Lord Jesus. This purpose involves this. Point number two. God commands our witness to a lost world. God commands our witness to a lost world. Now, this call, or what sometimes we might refer to as a commission, this commission from God upon us is not necessarily a vocational or an occupational call. What do I mean by that? It's not necessarily that God's calling every single one of us, or you, to a vocation of lifelong occupational ministry. He's not saying, I want you to go be a pastor, or I want you to go be a missionary, or I want you to go be some sort of, you know, paid minister of the gospel. Now, for some of you, you're saying, oh, thank God, I was a little worried about that. God still has a call for you, even if it's not a vocational call. Even if it's not an occupational call, God is calling you to be a witness of him wherever you are. And one of the things you learn about Paul when you study his life is that Paul was not occupationally a minister. He was not vocationally an apostle. You see, he was a tradesman. Paul, we're told in the book of Acts, was a leather worker, or sometimes he's referred to as a tent maker. So he had a day job. He had a job that he did to provide for his needs. And I wouldn't be surprised if Timothy, the guy he's writing to that was a disciple of his, was not also apprenticed as a leather maker under Paul, or a leather worker under Paul's ministry. And so most of you will not be called to a vocational ministry position, but God has called you and placed you where you are in law enforcement or working in the medical field or working as an engineer or working as a construction worker or a teacher or wherever God has placed you. He's placed you there for a purpose, and he has a call upon your life, and part of that call and purpose is that you would share about him, that you would witness to a lost world. I think we all recognize we're living in a lost and broken world. We see the lostness, the brokenness of it constantly, especially over the last couple of weeks. We have watched the brokenness of a fallen world play out before us on TV, as we've seen the things that have happened in Houston, and we see the things that are happening at this very moment in Florida. And a lot of you have been pulled towards wanting to be involved and to help. And that's why we're going to be sending teams to Houston. We'll probably send teams. We'll see what happens with Florida. But in some of you wanting to support that, because there's this desire to try and deal with the brokenness. Deep desire in all of us to deal with the brokenness. And that's a good thing. That's a God thing. God has placed that in us. You know, one of the bright spots in all the horrible things that we've been watching happening in Houston is all the people who showed up in boats to try and rescue people, all the people that are there trying to help in this process. That's one of the bright spots. But who compels us, who gives us the moral instinct to do that? Not evolution. Evolution says, hightail it out, get to dry ground for yourself and save yourself. That's what evolution says. First law of human nature is self-preservation. But what is it that compels us to go and help people? There is this instinct that God put in us. It's a God thing to want to share and to reach out and to help people. And in the midst of that, Christians need to understand, yes, we should reach out. That's why we'll send teams to Houston. That's why we'll give to the recovery efforts there. But more than that, the most important thing that this broken, fallen, lost world needs is Jesus Christ. And so he says, I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle. An apostle is one sent with a message. He was sent by Jesus with a message about Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you have the same commission. Jesus said to his disciples, what's a disciple but a follower of Jesus? He said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news. You have that commission, just like Billy Graham had that commission, just like I have that commission. We all have that commission. And wherever you are placed by God, he's placed you there for the purpose of sharing with a lost world about the goodness of Jesus, about the love and grace of Jesus. And he says to us that this is God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, in verse 1. He's God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Point number 3 on your outline. God desires humanity's salvation and eternal hope. God desires humanity's salvation and eternal hope. This is important because I meet people from time to time, and probably you do too, that have this certain preconception about God. And they see God as kind of this angry white-haired dude in the sky who just is kind of ticked off at everything. And he's like the old guy that if you stepped on his lawn, he'd yell at you. You remember that guy? And everybody had that guy in their neighborhood. And so you think of God like that guy. And you're like, he's just up there. He's just mad. And so this whole thing, there's some people that go, he just is angry. And look at what he's doing to the world. And the world's in a mess. And he probably did that whole thing in Houston. And there's even people who say, that was God who did that. And so people have this conception about God being just this angry, white-haired guy in the sky. But look at this. You're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just skip one chapter. Chapter 2, look at this, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. In the first two verses, Paul says, I want people to pray for people. I want you to pray for people. Why? Look at this, verse 3. For this is good. It's good to pray. And not only is it good to pray, it's acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, God is our Savior. Here again, he says, God our Savior. God is pleased when we pray for people. So he says, it's good to pray. God's pleased with our prayer because he's God our Savior. Look at this, verse 4. Who desires all men to be what? Come on, say it a little louder. Amen. He desires all men to be saved. Women are in that too. Humanity. Humanity. God's desire is for the salvation and eternal hope of humanity. That's what he desires. He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed, set to the preaching of, appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul says, God desires all men to be saved because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Now, that statement in verse 5 causes a significant segment of 21st century Americans to be tripped up. Verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. When polled, when asked, what is your biggest objection to Christianity? Among the top 5 answers, always, is the exclusivity claims of Jesus. Americans in the 21st century have a real hard time with the exclusivity claims of Jesus. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. This is one of the top objections of your friends, coworkers, neighbors, friends, family members who don't go to church. They object and say, I got a problem with that because what about the Muslim? What about the Jew? What about the person, the pygmy in Africa? What about everybody's got this question. What about that? It seems like it's really narrow for you to say there's only one way. That just seems arrogant, absurd, bigoted, narrow. These are the things that are being leveled at the church today. How do we answer that? Well, the scriptures say very clearly, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. This even popped up in a very interesting sense just a few months ago back in June, the early part of June, there was a Trump administration appointee that was going through the process with the Senate to be approved, confirmed, overseeing the management of budget and office for the White House. And as he was before the budget committee on June 6th, I believe it was, he was being questioned by Senator Bernie Sanders, who was irate, yelling at this guy. You can search it. Just search Bernie Sanders Russell Vought, V-O-U-G-H-T on YouTube. You watch the video. He's irate at this guy. Why? Because Russell Vought is a Christian, graduated from Moody Bible Institute, and he wrote an article defending the statement of faith of Moody Bible Institute and their position on the centrality of Jesus and salvation, that Jesus is the only way. And Bernie Sanders is yelling at this guy, I know you're a Christian, but here's the problem. You really believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation? This nation is not for people like you. That's heavy. That's pretty heavy. Coming from a United States senator. This nation is not about people like you and me who believe that Jesus is central in salvation. So how do we answer that? Because let me tell you, this view on the Bible, which is clearly shown in the Gospels, it's shown in the epistles, the letters of the New Testament authors, this view is not politically correct in 21st century America. It's not culturally correct. So how do we answer it? I answer it like this, very simply. If you today were diagnosed with a terminal illness, they said, you have 60 days and you're dead. And you came down here and you said, I need prayer because of this terminal illness. And while you're down here, there's someone praying for you to go, hey, listen, there's a guy in Vanuatu. He has the cure for this disease. You're kidding. No, it's the absolute cure for this disease. You just need to fly down there, but there's only one flight. Only one flight leaves from LAX to Vanuatu. It's the only flight in or out. You have to take that flight. Would it be narrow and bigoted and wrong to say that's the only flight to get there, or would it be loving? If it's true that it's the only way, wouldn't you want to know that that's the only way if it's the only way? And here God, who desires all men to be saved, we need to remember when it says there's only one mediator between God and man, that comes on the heels of God desires people's salvation. He's not up in heaven going, well, I guess you're out, you were on the wrong continent. Oops. He's going, I desire all men to be saved because there's only one way. I want you to know there's only one way. Why did Jesus tell his disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature? Because there's only one way. He wants people to know this. And it's a loving thing if there's only one way for us to say there's only one way. I got 5 minutes. I better hurry up. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Timothy, a true son in the faith. Paul met Timothy on his second missionary journey. It's told to us in Acts chapter 16. Timothy was probably 17, 18 years old. Timothy's mom and grandma, they were Christians. They were Jewish first, but they were Christians. His father was a Greek man. And so here is this man who's, you know, Greek, but Jewish grandma and Jewish mom. Listen, moms, grandmas, you got a lot of influence in your grandkids and your kids' lives. And so they taught him the scriptures. And during Paul's first missionary journey, when churches were planted in the city of Lystra, that's the city that Timothy was from, his mom and grandma got saved. And ultimately, Timothy became a follower of Jesus. And he became a leader in the church in Lystra. And when Paul came back to visit that church, he met Timothy and he goes, this guy is useful to the ministry. I want him to come with me. And so his mom said, all right, Timothy, you're going with him. And so he became the disciple of Rabbi Paul. For the next 15 years, he spent all that time traveling with Paul all around the known world, was there with Paul when Paul would write letters to churches. He got to hear firsthand as Paul would dictate the letters to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians. And some of the letters they opened, Paul and Timothy writing to these churches. And now he says, Timothy, you are a true son in the faith. As far as we can tell, Paul had no biological children, but he had children in the faith. Those who came to faith through his ministry, he said, these are my sons and my daughters, but there was a few, Titus and Timothy especially, who were very close to him. And here, this man, Timothy, who's now in his early 30s, Paul says, you are a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. What a great opening. Pretty much every one of Paul's letters opens like this. He wrote 13 letters, and almost all of them are identical in the way that they open, except for this letter and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're a tiny bit different. To Romans, in Romans chapter 1, he said, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Corinthians, he said, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Ephesians, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Colossians, grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's a lot written on why he says mercy in this one and 2 Timothy and Titus. There's all kinds of speculation, all kinds of difference of opinions about why did Paul add mercy to this? I have no clue, and neither do the speculators. Paul decided grace, mercy, and peace. And I don't know a single person who wouldn't want in their life grace, mercy, and peace. These are good things. These are God things. Everybody wants grace, mercy, and peace in their life. Where does it come from? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number 4 on your outline. What is this grace, mercy, and peace? Point number 4, God's favor is unmerited. His compassion, undeserved. And his peace, unending. God's favor is unmerited, his compassion undeserved, and his peace unending. Grace. Grace, getting what you don't deserve. You know, sociologists in our society over the last several years have been talking a lot about how they want us to live in a more meritorious society, a meritocracy. We need our society to be more of a meritocracy. In fact, the former president, President Obama, in the State of the Union following his reelection in 2012, his entire State of the Union address was on how we need to become a meritocratic nation. A meritocratic nation where we all are able to get up, to leg up, to get the American dream by our own merits, by our own hard work. This is as American as you can get. That we all should have the opportunity, we all should have the ability to be able to get up on our own merits. And that's all well and good for American culture, but every one of us should thank Jesus that the kingdom of God is not a meritocracy. That God doesn't deal with you and with me on the basis of our works. Because if God dealt with us on the basis of our works, we're sunk. Like category 5 sunk. Thank God he does not deal with us on the basis of our works. He deals with us on the basis of grace. And if you're one today that's saying, well, I'm just hoping when I stand before God, he's gonna look at my good works, he's gonna look at my bad works, and he'll see that my good works have been, I've been a pretty good person, and so I'll be okay. If that's how you're dealing with it, you got a big problem, because Isaiah the prophet, 2,800 years ago in Isaiah 64, verse 6, he says, all of our good works are as filthy rags. Your good works might be a little bit cleaner than the other guy's good works, but they're still filthy rags before a holy God. And so praise God, he doesn't deal with us on the basis of merit. This isn't the Boy Scouts. It's not about merit badges in the kingdom of God. He deals with us on the basis of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. If you want to deal with God on the basis of works, well, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so God has, out of his vast riches of grace, bestowed grace upon you and me, giving us the salvation that we do not merit. But then beyond that, he's given us mercy. What's mercy? It's not getting what you do deserve. And every one of us, because of our fallenness, because of our sin, we deserve the wrath of God. But God has not given us what we do deserve. In his compassion, he has saved us. Titus chapter 3 says in verse 5, according to his mercy, he saved us. And because of his grace and because of his mercy, we can have peace. Peace with God. No longer any hostility between God and man. The enmity between man and God has been killed. It's been put to death through the death of the cross of Christ. And so we can have peace with God. Total wholeness with God. And the source is from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the part that people stumble at, point number 5. God's favor, compassion, and peace are only for those who know him as Savior and Lord. God's favor, compassion, and peace are only for those who know him as Savior and Lord. And this is why we want you to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Because in Jesus is grace, mercy, and peace forever. It cannot be depleted. You will sooner deplete the riches of Warren Buffett and Bill Gates combined before you deplete the grace, mercy, and peace of Jesus. It is forever. And oh, that you would know that grace, mercy, and peace. And oh, that we would be those who follow the command of Jesus to share it with others. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord, we thank you for your unmerited favor, your undeserved compassion, your unending peace. And I pray, God, that it would be so evident in all of our lives that those we see on a daily basis in our neighborhood or our work environment, the school campus, wherever we are, that they would see your grace, mercy, and peace at work in us. And as a result, your joy. And Lord, that it would stir in us, as we're going to see in the next section next week, a love in us for others. Lord, work in us by your grace, your mercy, and your peace. Help us to share it with others, we pray. It may be as we're standing here this morning that you have never experienced the mercy and grace and peace of Jesus, but you'd like to. Jesus came into the world to rescue, save sinners. Because he's the Savior. He desires us to know his salvation, to know his grace, mercy, and peace. And so that's why Jesus died on the cross, that you would be able to know it, that you'd receive forgiveness of sins. And if today you'd like to receive that grace and his forgiveness, I want to give you a chance to receive it by faith. If that's you, while we're in an attitude of prayer, would you just lift up your hand high so I can see it? Anyone here this morning would like the forgiving grace of Jesus? Lift up your hand. Praise the Lord. I see you there in the middle. Praise God back here on my right. Anyone else? Praise the Lord. I see you. If that's you, I want to just lead you in a prayer. Prayer is simply talking to God. It's a prayer of faith and invitation, asking him to come into your life and to forgive your sin. So wherever you're at, would you just pray with me out loud? Dear Jesus, I recognize my need for you. I pray that you'd come into my life, that you'd forgive me of my sin and failure, that you'd help me to follow you by faith. Lord, help me to know your grace, mercy, and peace, and to share it with others. In Jesus' name.